Good morning, everybody. Hi, my name is Steve Bailey. I think many of you might recognize me from the other times I've come in and guest preached over here, so I'm very happy to be back again. I am once again back with Kelsey, my wife. We are both expecting in about a month and a half at this point, so June 23rd is the day, and it's coming really quick, and so we're really, really excited. We're getting baby movements and kicks, and it's really, really cool, and ultrasounds and the 3D ones that look like a claymation baby, you know? So it's been a lot of fun. So today, I want to take us through Luke 15, the parable of the lost son. And before we really get into it, let's read this passage aloud together. I think I have the slide up here. Yeah, here we go. So I'm going to read this aloud to you. You may follow along in the NIV version or the ESV version if you have it. I'm reading it from the NRSV. It's just a different version, but it's all the same, okay? So here we go. So Luke 15, 11 through 14, and then we'll go through. Okay. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to be one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would have gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare, but here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he went off and set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now the elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your commandment. Yet you will never even give me a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came back, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him.' Then the father said, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and now is found.'" So one of the things I want to start off with is kind of talk about worship and why worship is really, really cool. So over at the plant where me and Kelsey typically attend, I'm on the worship team there and I play keys there and I love it. I also at Eastern Christian High School where I teach, I also help lead all the worship teams, all the students to get into their worship teams, figure out what it means to worship, how to set up a set. It's a lot of fun because in my opinion, worship is one of the, and not just my opinion, I think all of us would agree that worship is one of the best ways that we find out how to like encounter God face to face, you know, on this plane of existence on earth, you know, and musical worship specifically, like there's something that hits right when you're singing How He Loves and you're singing through that line, "He is jealous for me. His love is like a hurricane and I am a tree," you know, but that musical worship isn't the only way that we can worship, right? We can worship through the text or we can go on a walk and admire God's creation. We could be devoted in prayer. Because the purpose of worship isn't so that way we sound good or so that way we study a lot of scripture and have a big brain about scripture or so that way we could just go establish our circadian rhythm in the morning. You know, the purpose of worship is so that way we can connect to the Father. And the Bible is very clear that the whole purpose of Jesus and him coming to earth and dying on the cross for us is so that way we can be reconnected and have union with the Father. And so when I think about worship and just and music in general, I want to take a moment and pivot and talk about another musical genre and another type of worship that happens in today's society. And it's also associated with the type of music that I listen to myself. So it may surprise some of you, maybe not, but one of my favorite genres of music is heavy metal or like post-hardcore rock and roll. And it definitely surprised Kelsey when I first told her when we first started dating, and it definitely surprised my students when I told them. And my favorite, and basically to get into a meet and greet with people whenever we get into that circle where people go, hey, what's your favorite kind of music? My favorite response is to whenever I'm meeting people and like the question goes around and they ask me like, what's your favorite kind of music? My favorite response is to say like, oh, I like heavy metal. What's your favorite kind of music? And like, oh, all kinds of music. And I go, do you really like all kinds of music? And I play them a song and they're like, oh, I realize I like most kinds of music. Or they just say, if they're my students, they just tell me, I don't like metal, Mr. Bailey. And I'm like, okay, that's totally fine. You know, I don't listen to it as much anymore, but when I was in high school and college, I loved listening to metal and going to concerts of my favorite bands in the city. It's definitely a community of misfits, and I definitely ended up dressing up a little bit more preppy than some of the usual suspects, but it was so much fun. So recently, one of my older friends from my old church asked if I wanted to go to a show. It was my first show after the city shut down from COVID in 2019, and I decided why not. It was a humbling experience. I definitely learned I liked hanging out in the back of the concert rather than being in the front row like I did a couple of years ago. But it was also an eye-opening experience in my soul because I saw another type of worship song that was being sung in the secular world and in the community. Before one of the bands starts their show, they always typically play this song called Chop Suey, which is from a band in the early 2000s. It's got a classic nu metal feel, which is like heavy metal and rap mixed together a little bit. And so musically, I do love listening to it, but the lyrics are just so, so rough. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. So the audience traditionally sings along to this song before the show starts. And now, mind you, the metal band in this has Christians in it, and they use this song for artistic reasons in relaying the gospel. But there comes a moment when the lyrics abridge and add to the quote of Jesus on the cross, basically saying, "Why have you forsaken me? In your eyes forsaken me, and in your arms forsaken me." And the whole audience on the floor sings it and chants it and declares it. And as they started to sing it, I felt the Holy Spirit grip my heart, and I felt the weight of Jesus's love for them. And it was as if he was saying, pay attention, this generation believes that they are orphaned by me. And without telling him this, my friend was also tuned into what the Spirit was doing, and he said to me, they don't even realize that this is a spiritual experience. See, we can have two types of worship that we do. We can have worship that tunes us into the Father's love, and we can have worship that tunes us away from the Father's love. Not every spiritual experience is a positive one, like going to church. Sometimes the spiritual experience is one where we repeat narratives and messages in communities that are against God's truth. And the most universal worship song of the lost, broken, and abused in our time is, "Why have you forsaken me? In your arms forsaken me, and in your eyes forsaken me." But this is ultimately the voice of the enemy trying to make orphans out of creation, and it's not the voice of the Father. The voice of the Father is one that desires union with us and adoption as his beloved children. Union is a word that elicits intimate belonging in a community with a person, like your friend or your spouse, or with a group of people, like in a church or in a country. The Bible never defines union, but describes this union with God in a couple of ways and makes it clear that God wants deep, intimate union with each of us and all of us. In some passages, this union is like a marriage between that was broken becoming whole, if you look at Hosea. In some passages, it's like a merciful king pardoning debts. And then in other passages, it's like showing love to an enemy. But Luke describes this intimate union specifically as someone lost being restored. Jesus described this using parables, and the purpose of parables was to represent a relatable image of the kingdom of God. In all parables, you'll find common images: kings and farmers, brides and fathers. And so it's no secret that many people tend to have messy relationships with their parents. So Jesus leans into this image from verse 11 to 32. The parable of the lost sons is to describe how God, the Father of all, desires full union with his children and rescues us from our exile. That God's heart is for the reconciliation of his broken family, deep union with each of us, despite our sin, shame, and our pride. Let's take a moment to pray together. So Holy Spirit, would you illuminate the text and help it become a reality for our eyes and our soul? Help us to see your Holy Spirit working in it, and help us to see you in the center of everything that we read and we learn and we understand today. And move us into holy actions so that way we could serve your kingdom better. And help us to move into the love of God deeper and deeper like never before. In your holy name, amen. So Luke 15 describes God's heart for unity with his children. And in Jesus' typical way, he helps define who exactly is lost. We're only going to look at the lost son today, but in Luke 15, 1 through 2, it sets the scene for the three parables. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" The tax collectors and sinners are understandably the lost in the eyes of the Pharisees observing Jesus' actions. They don't just represent moral depravity, but they, as we tend to read this passage, but in a Jewish context, they represent the impure, those who are contaminated by ritual impurity, sin, and ethnic betrayal. The tax collectors were Jewish people who politically sided with the Roman occupation of the Jewish people and all the abuses that came with it. In every sense, the Jewish people would have counted them among the Romans, and so all these people would have been socially exiled from the synagogue and communal living. Yet we see Jesus in the middle of an intimate moment with each of them, eating. Now, our imaginations likely have Jesus in the middle of a picnic table with food on top of it, and sure, that definitely relays the image, but he would have likely been on a rug with cushions as it was customary among the poor at that time and sharing food with those impure people in the Middle East. Now, to share food means that you put your fingers in the same food as the other person because it's a family-style meal. They'll likely have bowls just filled with, like, you know, different rice, proteins, vegetables, you know, a stew maybe, and a bread. And you're using your fingers the entire time, mixing and dipping in each bowl. How fitting, right? It's a family-style meal. So in every way, by the common Jewish perspective, Jesus should be impure right now because his fingers are touching the same liquid as those who are impure and possibly even touching the hands of the impure. And so by Jewish standards, he would be unfit to teach Torah until he purifies himself because his fingers were in the same dish as the sinners. But what's beautiful is that by this point in Luke, we have already seen the pattern that Jesus makes people pure with the touch of his hands and by the words of his mouth. Yet this still baffles his theological battle buddies, the Pharisees. They don't get why Jesus would risk ritual impurity. In light of this, Jesus gives everyone three parables to explain how he's actually doing what the Father does, living in unity with those who have been orphaned by society. The largest parable being the parable of the two sons. Note that I'm calling it the parable of the two sons. We tend to focus on the prodigal son as being lost, but you'll see that the elder son is equally lost as well. That's why Jesus starts his parable with, "There was a man who had two sons." Both are equally out of touch with God's presence and believe at some point that they are exiled from the Father's love. Now, I want to highlight the younger son's brokenness. In the younger son's story, we see one, his entitlement leads to his self-exile from the Father's home. And then two, he responds in shame when he repents, believing he is a slave rather than a son. So the parable begins with the younger son's brokenness, in which he leaves the father's home into exile. The younger son makes a demand on the father to give him his share of the inheritance, which is another way of wishing the father was dead, so he could satisfy his greed. In the Greek, the word for inheritance is this word ton bios, which means the life. It would almost be as if your son or your daughter asked you to surrender your nest egg that you've been saving your entire life for. It was the wealth the father had built, and we see the younger son squander it wildly like a Gentile and then try to find work in a Gentile country. So here we see when the son leaves, he leaves expressing his entitlement and moving from that position. So then when he's in this Gentile country, the younger son works with unclean animals. We know this because the text mentions that he starts to feed pigs, which are animals that you would not find in Jewish communities due to their ritual uncleanliness. So you already see Jesus trying to make a parallel between the people he's eating with, who are perceived as unclean, and then the lost son, who is now unclean because he's working with pigs. This is a very unfavorable situation for any Jewish listener, and immediately Jesus relates the sinners and tax collectors to his parable. There's a high concern over what is clean and what keeps them in proximity to God's presence and what makes them unclean. For example, bleeding or leprosy or touching pigs were great ways to be unclean, but being unclean meant that it kept you from God's presence and your community functions. Then the son sees the pig pods, which are likely charob pods, which are from a tree seed native to Israel. In ancient Jewish literature, the charob pod is a motif that symbolizes repentance. You'll see in, whip it up, this one, that's a charob pod over in the top. I think that's top right. Sorry, my lefts and my rights get flip-flop sometimes. So the charob is usually used as a motif in Jewish literature to symbolize repentance. This is because the Hebrew word for sword is charev, which is the same three Hebrew letters. And if you look at a charob, they kind of resemble the curved blade of an ancient dagger. So when the son sees the charob, he's reminded of the line between life and death that he faces, like the edge of a sword. So he chooses to repent, but he repents in shame as a slave rather than as a son. But yet the father decides to run after him while he's a long way off. He doesn't let the younger son walk in that shame as a slave. He lets his love overwhelm him and embrace him. The son tries to give his script to the father, you know, saying, like, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired hands. But the father won't let the younger son identify as a slave. He adorns him as a child. The allegory is clear for Jesus that despite our sin and shame, God's instinct is to have deep, intimate union with his children. And so now when we look at the older son's part of the story, I want to highlight that the older brother parallels the younger son's brokenness. In the older son's story, his entitlement leads to his self-exile from the father's home, and he responds in pride, believing he is a slave rather than a son. And note that he responds in pride while the younger brother responds in shame. So then Jesus goes on to describe this other kind of brokenness, another kind of betrayal and abandonment in the older brother. Remember, the father is the main character of this story, and this is about how the father interacts with two types of his children, one who runs and one who stays, one who is filled with shame in his repentance, one who's going to be filled with pride in his identity as a slave. But both deserve union with him. So the other elder brother hears that the younger brother is home again and refuses to go in because, as we find out, he feels like he's been shortchanged by the father. He also mimics the younger son's entitlement, similar to the younger son who wants money from the father in the beginning of the parable. And Jesus illustrates that all of us want to seize God's generosity for ourselves. And in the same way as the younger son, we see the father also wants to bring the elder brother back home to the celebration. The elder brother begins with a statement that reveals he believes he's a slave to his father. He says, "For all these years, I've been working like a slave for you." And remember how the younger son wanted to come home. He wanted to come home as a slave because he believed that the father could only see him as a slave at this point. Despite the elder brother trying to distance himself from the younger brother by calling him your son, Jesus shows the Pharisees that our commonality with the impure and the sinners. When we repent, we all believe that we're slaves to God, forsaken from the love of the Father. The Father speaks to the elder son's identity. Unlike the younger son who felt shame over being a slave, the Father doesn't let the elder son walk in pride as being a slave. He identifies him as his son. The only identity that matters to the Father is not slave, but son. He says, "My child, you are always with me. And all that I have is already yours." He corrects the elder brother's identity the same way he corrects the younger son's identity. He treats him as his children who deserve his love and graciousness. Jesus highlights this because he wants to show the elder brothers around him, the Pharisees, that you have lived as if God has not embraced you, but he has given you everything. He has not forsaken you. He has gazed upon you. And he has wrapped his arms around you. Jesus wants to emphasize that we are meant for union with God the same way any child is meant for union with their father. The elder son tries to give his script to the father, but the father won't let the elder son identify as a slave. He adorns him as his child. This is the image of union with God. That as we face God with our pride, God reminds us who we are, his children. The elder brother is left with a choice. Should he come to the party like the younger son and be united with God and his brother? Or should he continue to live like a slave rather than a son? Notice that when he sees the younger son come home and he gets mad, he goes to the place of his identity. You know, slaves go to the field, children go into the home to celebrate with the father. So when he's angry and he goes into self-exile, he goes to the place where he already identifies, and the father meets him there. What a choice we are left to make as well. When we hit issues and problems of all sorts, we tend to go to the place where we identify as a slave rather than identifying as a child of God. We tend to go to the place of our addiction and our brokenness, where we are bound to and enslaved in, rather than going to the place of intimacy and union with God. And what Jesus is trying to highlight here is that God is inviting us to join the party and come home in our brokenness. And what he's also showing is that even if we choose to go off into the place of our brokenness and exile, the Father's coming after us into the field. The Father's running after us down the road to bring us in to the family and into the house. So Jesus makes it clear again to his listeners that despite our sin and our pride, God desires to have union with his children. Why have you forsaken me? In your eyes forsaken me, in your arms forsaken me. It seems as if the song of this generation is a historical song. In their own ways, the two lost sons betray the father. They scorn him and approach him as if the father has forsaken his love for them. The greatest lie that the world believes is that God does not so love the world. And in fact, I would even say beyond just the world, you know, and everyone else. Sometimes the greatest lie the church believes is that God does not so love the church, or God does not so love the world, or God does not so love me, but God enslaves me. No, that's not what scripture says. God so loves the world, and we are part of it. And that includes all of us in the church. The two lost sons represent our worldliness, taking the form of either shame or pride in being God's slave. When our identity forces us to take our identity to feel shame in being God's slave, you know, we belittle how God sees us. We don't appreciate the fact that God loves us as deeply as he does, and it keeps us from living a spirit-filled life. If shame makes us believe that we are not God's children, then the alternative is that we live as if we are slaves to God and we miss out of the depths of his love for us. That we live in narratives that say that, like, oh, I'm just a deep, deep sinner that's not worthy of love, instead of Jesus redeemed me and restored me from my sin and I'm living a life filled in his love and his mercy. There's a difference between identifying by the sin that you have lived and identifying by the love that he has given fully to you. When we live in pride over our slavery, you know, it's almost a little bit sicker and grosser, you know, because pride elevates our sense of self. You know, if we're prideful in the kingdom, we make our faith about ourselves and not about the fact that it's about Jesus bringing in a large family together over a big dinner table. This often comes in the form of displaying others arrogantly at how holy we are, or how many spiritual gifts we have, you know, or what we've led in, or how much the Bible, you know. And like, being a little bit proud of your growth in Christ is good, but if you make it your identity, you're living as a slave to your actions rather than as a child who's been given all the love of the Father. Both approaches from the lost sons neglect the fact that God's heart is for the reconciliation of his broken family, deep union with each of us despite our sin, shame, and pride. But the beauty of repentance is that we get to return to the Father's presence. We perceive repentance as trying to convince God to let us back into the fence of a fold called God's love. Yet the Bible is clear. Repentance looks like a journey back home, engaging with God in our sin and in our shame and our pride. That even in our repentance, we have a broken perspective and understandings of our union with God. But while we're a long way off, the Father closes the distance, accepts us, and reminds us that we are his children. Can you imagine Jesus, you know, who is God, sitting with the impure who believe that they've been exiled from God's presence, telling them that God has closed the distance to accept them? Can you imagine Jesus hearing Jesus say to you today that I have closed the distance and I have accepted you, I have not forsaken you, and I desire deep union with you? And what does that union look like? Well, in the Bible, it looks like a robe of favor being thrown on you. It looks like the ring of a king to seal decrees signifying your authority in the community being put on your finger. It looks like the steak you've been saving for that big summer barbecue with your community getting pulled out and grilled. It looks like a meal with Jesus. You remember in the beginning of the passage, that's what union with God looks like. Sitting on a rug, dipping your fingers in the same bowl as Jesus, having deep community and union with the Son of God. Jesus meant, it looks like a party. And in every parable of Luke 15, Jesus mentions that union with the Father looks like a huge party. It's important to note that we never see the Father turn his back on the two sons. Likewise, the Father never turns his back on us. That is what union looks like, full acceptance, with love in his eyes, embracing us in his arms. We're like babies lacking object permanence. Essentially, object permanence is when babies can't see you, they believe that you don't exist or have thereby been abandoned by you. As an expectant father who struggles with perfectionism, this is the least comforting fact I could know recently. But we're just like babies in the eyes of God. Our eyes look away from him, and we believe that we are forsaken. We get put down, and we believe that he has forsaken us. And what a broken hymn that we sing. It's time to sing a new hymn over our brokenness, that his eyes have not turned from us, his arms have embraced us, and he has accepted us now and forever. God's heart is for the reconciliation of his broken family, deep union with each of us despite our sin, shame, and pride. And I want to leave you with these three thoughts. That union with God begins with our honest repentance. Our life is a struggle with God as we draw near to him till the day we have perfect union with him in heaven. But our brokenness and our sin are often inhibitors to knowing that union of God today. Like the younger son, we must return back to the Father. We must own our brokenness, not our general brokenness, but the specific things that we do before his love. Identify what makes you ashamed, feel guilty, or what makes you feel entitled and prideful. These are the things that Christ wants to take on for you. If you noticed in the parable, the younger son only admits the deeds he's done, and then the father cuts off the shame statements the younger son had planned to say. Or to the elder brother, the father cuts down his pride and sense of entitlement. We must own our moments when we have sinned against heaven and against our neighbor. Our sin and our brokenness are essentially scales in our eyes that keep us from knowing the love of Christ fully. He's never separated his love for us, but honest repentance helps us see the love of God clearly. Second, want you to know that union with God reminds us that we're his children, and this is essential. This is why we worship. This is why we go into musical worship or worship in our Bible or fun walks in the woods, that we see the glory of God's creation. Christ goes straight to our identity when we repent. You know you're repenting if suddenly you know in your heart more deeply than you ever know before that you are a deeply loved child of God. The younger son and the older son believe they are slaves, yet in both instances, the father honors them as his beloved children. Both sons believe they are living as slaves and working for their father's favor will eliminate the weight of their impurity and rebellion, but the father gives his favor freely to them. We cannot work or earn for our identity as children of God, and that is something we are freely given by the love of God. It is a gift that is bestowed upon us upon our repentance back to him. God does not scold the son when he comes home. The father is delighted that he has come home. His response is not, look at how much money you've wasted, but you're alive. You're alive. Let's go celebrate. The image of union with God isn't condemnation, but a huge house party. It's the Garden of Eden version 3.0. Some of us walk with this belief that we can only mess up so many times with God before God has it with us and he says no more. The Christian life is not a life of messing up, but learning that in the depths of our brokenness, we are so deeply loved. That God breaks the shame and draws us closer and says, I'm not letting go of you. That God does not relent on his love for us. And finally, union with God confirms our purpose. Follow the Father. True repentance also includes reconciliation with Christ and any people we have hurt. Jesus is clear in this point in many other places in Scripture. The elder brother's actions are not included in this parable because Jesus is essentially holding a mirror to the Pharisees' face and inviting them to finish the parable on their own. He's inviting them to see that they are lost as well. The invitation of the elder brother is to rejoice with the Father that the younger son is home. Let me say that again. The invitation of the elder brother is to mimic the father, to have peace with a person that has offended us and God, to have a loving relationship with someone that has offended us and God. This isn't a favorite part of our message today because we like the us and them narratives that we create in our lives. We like to say that this person is evil because of their political beliefs, and fortunately I'm good, or they hurt me and I'm just going to go around and trash their character. In different ways, we create an other out of whom Jesus wants us to be reconciled with. However, Jesus invites us to have meals with our enemies or to eat with sinners and tax collectors. God desires no enemies from humanity, just members of a large dinner party. The consequence of our union with God is that Christ wants to have union with our enemies as well, wants us to have union with our enemies as well. As union with our neighbor means that we have to look at their past that they've walked and see it through the eyes of the Father. This parable invites us to embrace the sinner and tax collectors around us, struggling to know God, not exile them. A life in union with our neighbor, despite our differences and our growth in God, is a holy life. God's heart is for the reconciliation of his broken family, deep union with each of us, despite our sin, our shame, and our pride. Union with God is essential for life. We live an anxious life, and it's so easy to just try to control everything that we do to prove that we are worth loving. But if our shame and our pride are the fuel for our relationship with God and not his love, then we will only mess it up for ourselves and our neighbors. Union with God looks like a son resting in the arms of the Father, and the Father rejoicing that he is alive. That is the basis of following Christ. To be honest, that's the basis of being truly alive. You can't live your life being a slave, but if it's not also spent embracing the heart of God for you, then you're missing out. He loves you, he wants union with you, and he wants to empower you so that way you can love others deeper. You can't tend your elder brother fields without him. It's not a partnership. It's a partnership, not a let me do it for you, Jesus. It's Jesus take the wheel, not a let me drive it for you. Jesus tells us in John 15:9 that as the Father loved Christ, so Christ has loved us. And the Father declares his love over Jesus, saying that you are my son, my beloved, and I am satisfied with you. So if Jesus knows us like that, loves us like that, then we are God's children, his beloved, and he is well pleased with us. And it's time to live in that holy union with God, where you just sit and tell him you love him as you let him tell you back. So in Rembrandt's picture of the lost son, which is the photo on this last slide right here, it's my favorite picture because in this picture, Rembrandt, he actually paints his face on the face of the father, the younger son, and the elder brother at different phases of his life. And the point of the photo that Rembrandt was trying to communicate that at different moments, I've been like the younger son, where I've come home to the father. At different moments, I've been like the elder brother, where I've looked arrogantly at my younger brother and scorned them. And at different moments, I have been like the father, and I'm still pursuing to be like the father one day. The point of this photo is that we would see that when we were like the younger son, when we were like the elder brother, and ponder how we can have union with the father and become more like the father. So who are you today? Are you the lost son trying to scramble home to the father and see you're loved? Are you the elder brother pridefully working for God but not seeing that you're also his beloved son? How have you let it affect any younger believers or the lost? And what will it take for you to see his eyes are filled with love and his arms are open to you, that he wants to have union with you? You can't shortcut the process of having union with Christ. It's time that demands our stillness, our silence, and our solitude. It is a space where his voice of love declares vibrantly that we are his children and we are so deeply loved by him. As we close, I want to invite you to a minute of silence where we open our hearts to Christ's presence. In light of this message, pay attention to where your heart is tugging you to repent. Ask the Holy Spirit to identify where shame and pride have affected you deeply. He might even bring up a moment where you've operated out of shame and pride rather than his love. Listen to what emotions or thoughts come up and ask God what he wants to say to you today. His voice often comes as a still, small whisper. God's heart is for the reconciliation of his broken family. Deep union with each of us, despite our sin, our shame, and our pride. So let's listen to his tender call to have union with him. Bow your heads with me.